Hear the word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's ask for God's help as we go through this passage this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, for its faithfulness, for the ways in which you reveal yourself more fully to us each time as we go through it. We ask, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that your spirit would be among us to help us to understand and to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that's been coming home to me more and more as we're going through the study in Isaiah and looking the way God treats Judah and so forth at the time just before Israel was taken into exile, later Judah was taken into exile, is first of all how evil the world can be and the impact it has on the society. And when we come to Romans here, as Paul introduces this letter in the beginning with verse 16, he addresses that in a fashion that I'm not sure we all immediately recognize. He starts out by saying, first of all, I'm not ashamed, which is something that in any society is sometimes difficult when we share the truth about the God of the Scriptures, because they look down on us. But the way he lays it out, just the terminology that he uses, he's not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, the word gospel we're used to reading as good news, but very literally it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation from a king. It's not just writing a newspaper article and saying this is good news, but it's news that's coming from a king, and he introduces it by saying that it is the power of God for salvation. And that's important for us to realize that with the gospel, God is doing something very dramatic in human history. He's overturning all the evil that's been present from the time that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and as culture descended to just before the flood, and then later on after the flood, we see repetition of many of the things that occurred at that point. One of the other things that occurs here and also in many of the prophets is a close proximity between, on the one hand, the good news, God's compassion towards his people, and his wrath on the other side. It's interesting that he always packages the two close beside. We quite often, when we're talking about the wrath of God, think about his judgment and forget that he's doing something dramatic to save people from his judgment, to call them to repentance and so forth. But with this passage, he starts out by talking about the gospel being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he immediately, in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." It's interesting that as the gospel begins, we start out talking about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That word ungodliness is one we need to just take a little look at. Sometimes it's labeled impiety. It's basically talking about the issues of relationship to God. And then righteousness, the word there is, or unrighteousness, is the same word that we get the word justice from, or judgment. So it has to do with the relationship between people. We really shouldn't be surprised about that when we think about the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we should find these two aspects of this relationship there. So anyhow, it begins by laying out the wrath of God against all ungodliness or impiety and unrighteousness. And the ungodliness or impiety is a failure to give God his appropriate place. And he certainly spends through verse 25 talking about the way that people have rejected the Creator and have in his place raised up other objects of worship. And the other one is unrighteousness, and verses 28 to 32 talks about violent, degrading behavior toward other people. If we look down through, especially in verses from 28 and following, their depraved mind demonstrates itself by being filled with all unrighteousness or injustice, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, and so on. We can go through that list, and it's talking about some terrible things, really, that occur between people. So what I wanted to do this morning is just to look back and see through history some of the places where God's wrath manifests itself in a dramatic fashion. And the first one we want to look at is at the time of the flood, or Noah's time, actually, before the flood. And let's look back at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, page 4 in the front of your Bible. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping thing and things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I don't know about you, But many times in reading this passage, that description of what's going on in the land with Noah didn't seem to me, in terms of things we read later on in history, to be all that bad. I mean, it's bad, but not as bad as you could imagine, until you start to understand what is really going on here. First of all, one of the things that happens when a society starts going bad is you start seeing cruelty developing. If we think back at to the time of when God was pronouncing the curses on Adam and Eve, he spoke to Eve and said, "Because you've done this thing, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." Well, that desire for her husband is something that, as we read that, sounds, well, okay, that's appropriate in a marriage relationship, until we read in a chapter or so later in the story of Cain and Abel that God says to Cain, "Be careful, sin is at the door, and its desires for you," same phrase as "the woman's desire shall be for her husband, but you must rule over it, or he will rule over you." What it's basically doing is laying out that the woman's desire is to rule over her husband in the same way sin's desire is to rule over Cain. So it's set up to have conflict between the husband and the wife. And one of the things that has happened down through history is that different Christians, Jews, and so forth have looked at that passage and said, well, it's up to the husbands to really keep the wives under control. We should recognize that God, except for a few instances, has never called us to carry out his judgments. He's perfectly capable of doing that himself. But one of the things that happens if you have that conflict set up is you're going to find women being oppressed. And that's what we find here in the story of Noah. We have his daughters being born, and the daughters of men were beautiful. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So the next question is, who are these sons of God? And there's basically been three interpretations of who they are. One interpretation is they were angels. But that doesn't make sense, because later on God says he's upset with all flesh. So we don't have some kind of strange spiritual monsters out of the mingling of these sons of God and the daughters of men. The other possibility is you have the line of Seth, who are supposedly the godly line, and the line of Cain are supposedly the ungodly line, and they're mixing. I don't think it's that either, because that doesn't. There's certainly thing we find in the book of Exodus that Israel is told not to mix with the nations around them, but that's really not what's going on here. One of the things we need to recognize is that in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word for God is a plural form. And most of the time when we read God, we're talking about the Lord in heaven. But other times we could read this as sons of gods. And if we think through history that we know in history since the time of the flood, certainly with the pharaohs, they claim to be descended from the gods. We come to the time of Rome, and we find the Roman Caesars claiming to be descended from the gods and even claiming deity. What we really have here is the arrogance of very powerful men claiming a high rank for themselves, higher than the other people around, and they're basically set up as tyrants over their society, and they're taking, and that's the interesting phrase they use, they're taking wives as they choose, wherever they're looking. They see a woman they want, they bring her into their harem. Or however the society was set up, but they're taking these women and adding them families in an unrighteous fashion, and it really is a denigration of the fact that man and woman were created, each one, we're created in the image of God and share a dignity like that. So that when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, well, look, this is a flesh of my flesh. She's a complement to me. Not a supplement, not under him, but she complemented him in terms of what he should do. And this is certainly not that kind of a situation. Then it goes on and talks about the Nephilim in the Old King James. It talked about them being giants. Over in, I think it's Numbers, that phrase is used again, the only two times in Scripture. And it's not really clear what it means, but it could be that these are heroes, shall we say. Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Men of renown is another interesting phrase. And very literally is men of a name. So these people have taken on themselves great names, like you have in Roman times, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Ramses I, Pharaoh of Egypt. And you have this kind of claiming title for themselves. They've already claimed a divinity, and they're claiming this title. So rather than mighty men in the sense of being great warriors, they're men who have tremendous power in the society around them. So we should expect then to see a great deal of tyranny. We have lots of examples in more recent history of what it must have been like. We have Saddam Hussein's Iraq. We've all heard horror stories coming out of Iraq. We have Muammar Gaddafi's Libya. We've heard horror stories coming out of Libya. We hear, if you look into some of the history, we find that there were houses where women were kept, where the rulers of Libya or the rulers of Iraq would go to pleasure themselves. That sounds kind of similar to taking daughters as they chose, doesn't it? We can expect that probably there was other kinds of oppression and so forth going on. So what has happened is that these people have totally abandoned any allegiance to the Creator who made them, who kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And therefore, when we see that God begins to describe them, down in verse 11, it says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And violence is one of the things we find characteristic of evil empires down through history. women torn out of their homes, these powerful tyrants exercising dominion over those around them. And the wrath of God is revealed against these people because they become so violent. And some of the behavior that they demonstrated were probably some of the characteristics that we saw in the latter verses of Romans 1. This is what's going on here. So the wrath of God is revealed. The flood wiped out mankind. Other than Noah and his family was done because the earth is filled with violence because of them. So that's one great judgment that was brought on the earth, or on the evil of mankind. And we find, of course, that the covenant of the rainbow came to Noah. God says he will never again curse the ground on account of man, because recognizing that the heart of man is... Then find, just by the way, going back to the Noah story, that was on my mind anyway, but of course many of you have heard about the Noah movie that's just come out. One of the reasons why I've gone through the detail here, because I think the detail, when you go to see the movie, it's not going to be much like this. and one of the things that has been a problem for believers to deal with over the years is looking at God as this great judge who just wipes people out with no sense of care. We're not recognizing that this is horrible evil. How many of us have looked at what's going on in Syria, for example, or what happened in Libya or Iraq or Or even if we look back at Afghanistan and see the way the women were treated and are being treated in Afghanistan and said, this should end. This is just plain evil. And that's basically what God did. We have a similar thing happening when Israel goes into Canaan. The original promise to Abraham of Canaan as a promised land would be that he would receive, that his descendants would receive Canaan, but not for 400 years. And the reason they wouldn't receive it for 400 years was because the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. In other words, they hadn't gotten as evil as they could be. So when Israel went into Canaan, they were commanded to destroy everybody there. Children, women, warriors, kings, whatever, they were to be totally wiped out. And we think that, that's genocide. Well, yeah, it is. It was because of great evil there. So we could say, well, what exactly is going on that was so evil? Well, certainly there were false gods. We know there was an immoral culture. I think we can assume, because of what we've just seen in Genesis 6, what the culture was like. It was evil. One of the things that was very evil was one of the gods they served was Molech. And I don't know how many of you know about Molech, but he was the images of Molech were a big brass idol, and they built a fire inside so they got red hot. And they would sacrifice their children by laying them on the idol. We find in Leviticus God telling the Israelites they were never to follow Molech. They were never to pass their children through the fires of Molech. And so that's one of the main reasons why the Canaanites were judged and destroyed. It's also one of the reasons why those of us who are opposed to abortion are so afraid for our own culture, because it's a similar kind of thing going on, and that babies are just being wholesale slaughtered. So those are two prime examples where God has brought his wrath on a whole culture, and we need to deal with how evil the culture was and how tyrannical it was, because people don't understand why they needed to be wiped out. There's another place where this comes to play, and this is one we've been running into in the study in Isaiah. Chapter 1 in Isaiah, I'd like you to look at. It's on page 512 in the front of your Bibles. I'm going to be reading from verse 2 through 15. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Where will you be stricken again? Are you to continue as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat of fed cattle. I will take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Some really interesting phrases in this chapter that should catch our attention. When I was growing up, I can remember in Bible school learning this verse. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And say, isn't it wonderful, God's salvation to us? Why are they red? Why are they crimson? Look at the end of verse 15. Your hands are covered with blood. It tells you something about the violence that was going on in Israel at this time. Same kind of oppression as what we saw in the other places. That's why God was so angry with Israel and Judah. The same kind of thing. And he makes a comparison of Judah to Sodom. Earlier he talks about if the Lord hadn't left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because at this point in history, they didn't exist. But they were legendary in Israel because at the time of Abraham, Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah was a neighboring city. And you'll remember that angels came at God's direction to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's Lot in terms of what God and Abraham did at that point. But the point is, these angels went down into the city of Sodom to get Lot and his family out before the Lord destroyed it. And one of the things that happened is a gang of people were at the door of Lot's house demanding that he bring those men out so that they could have their way with them. We could have an idea what's going on there. We even have a sexual crime named after Sodom. Is partly likely part of what went on here. But the biggest thing that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is they were violent cities. There's violence going on here. And it finds its expression, certainly, in sexual deviancy, but in a lot of other ways, in terms of these people are willing to murder these men, and they were visitors in the city. And God comes to Judah and says, you're just like them. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to the rulers of Judah. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? And then he goes on down in verse 16, remove the evil of your deeds, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. People without pity. People who didn't care about anybody around them. We find, again, women are victims, the widows, defend the orphan. And if you think of different kinds of things that have happened in different cultures where husbands are killed so that somebody can take the wife for themselves, widows. It's that kind of violence was going on here. There was injustice, people stealing other people's property through the legal system. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And so we find that the northern kingdom of Israel is taken off into exile. And then later on, Judah is taken into exile into Babylon to end this evil that was going on. Salvation will find its fruit. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow because You've got bloody hands. They need to be cleaned off. So the whole point following from Romans 1 is that a rejection of the Lord and his authority, so there's impiety, leads to oppression and violence against others. And we see this in large culture, if we look at large cultural criticism. Some of the greatest sources of suffering in human history are from regimes that have denied the God of the Bible. Nazi Germany, the USSR, Mao's China, Communist Cambodia, and the Khmer Rouge. More people have been killed were killed in the 20th century at one time than in all the previous centuries together because of leaders who had denied God and oppressed their people. It's been a characteristic of human society ever since Adam and Eve took their own road instead of God's road. Nations and cultures are and have been held accountable for the same things. It's into this kind of environment, overpowering evil, that the gospel comes. The power of God for salvation to those who believe. So the intent of redemption that God has planned is a wholesale revolution of human culture. And one of the things we need to recognize is that as Paul is writing the book of Romans, he lays out probably as clearly as we have anywhere in Scripture a logical theological development through the whole book. Does anybody know why Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church in Rome? He was introducing himself to the church in Rome so that they would send him on to Spain to spread the gospel in Spain. So Paul is coming to the book of Romans saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to you guys in Rome, to the people I've been visiting around the Mediterranean, on into Spain. It's a revolution and a changing of the culture. Now, this morning we read from Matthew 5 the Beatitudes, and certainly the message that is given in the Beatitudes is one of peace. But so one of the things that's a little daunting, if we go on and read more in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. The tiniest little letter, the yod is the tiniest letter in the Hebrew language. Every yod, every tittle that changes the pronunciation of a letter, every jot and tittle of the law he came to fulfill. We think of that, that sounds cold. It sounds dry. And we think of legalism involved with the law so many times. And he goes on and says, if you wish to be part of my kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the people whose lives are given to practicing righteousness, greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, there you have the commandment, don't commit murder. Well, if you're angry with your brother, guilty. If you denigrate somebody, you good for nothing, guilty. You call somebody, you fool. This is the stupid driver in front of you that suddenly stopped, or he pulls in front of you. We're all familiar with road rage. Guilty. Commandment, don't commit adultery. Any look of desire toward the object of your attention. Guilty. Divorce for any reason other than unchastity. Guilty. Don't make false vows, but fulfill your vows. Any vow making other than your word, you're guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain. When treated unjustly or even cruelly, no tit for tat, no eye for an eye, no getting back, no vengeance. And so it goes. Avoid hypocrisy in your praying or giving to others by doing it in secret. In other words, be careful of your piety. And it's intriguing, has been intriguing to me in my life, listening to preachers preach and try to explain how this or that or the other idea isn't really what Jesus was after here. The lengths we go to rationalize our behavior to look like we're being obedient to the law. Try to justify it by looking at the definitions here and there and trying to apply it. The whole point is that doing it on your own won't work. You can't. It's your righteousness. And if we look back at Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of your righteousness is like a filthy garment. It's inadequate. You cannot do it well enough. You're unfit for being in God's presence if you're doing it on your own. Jesus said he would fulfill the law to every jot and tittle, but he made it very clear that if we just go through our everyday routine, we're not going to be able to do it. And it's in the midst of this impossibility of pleasing God, of looking at a world of violence in which we participate, that Paul comes and proclaims the gospel is the power of God for salvation. As I mentioned before, the idea of gospel is not just a message, not just the newspaper message of salvation and peace, but it's a proclamation from a king. Here's your escape. And not only here's your escape, but I'm doing it. The Evangelion is the good news. It's the proclamation by a herald, an ambassador to the king. The king is at work here. And if you think about it as a proclamation coming from God himself, and you think about the word of God, and we look back at the creation word of God, God said, let there be, and there was. And we come to John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's telling you that the creative voice that created the heavens and the earth is at work in proclaiming your salvation. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, not your inadequate righteousness, but God's righteousness. And the meaning of God's wrath so closely associated with his compassion, Jesus' words, listen to the message of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where you're going to find blessing. You can't possibly meet the standard on your own. Come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 3, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. It's a paraphrase of John 3:17, but it's the essence of what Jesus was saying there. And so we say, okay, how do we do that? In Romans 13, if we look over there, verses 11 to 14, page 130. This do, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is you clothe yourself not with your filthy garments of your own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus. And in John 15, those chapters 13, 14, and 15 of John, that are where Jesus was spending that evening with his disciples before he went to the cross. He talks about abiding in him, like the branches abide in the vine. And so how do you abide in Jesus? Well, certainly this whole book is his word, but the other thing is prayer. And it's so important for us to find ways to spend as much time as possible praying and reading the word to abide in Christ. But just the sense that all the time, the only reason you stand in faith is because you're abiding in Christ. And we have the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, those are the great standards by which our behavior is measured according to the law. But Jesus enhanced it. He said, don't just love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. And so we find fulfillment of this kind of change in one's attitude, one's living, and so forth. Over in Ephesians 4:28, Paul tells the Ephesians, whoever steals, stop stealing. And in its place, work hard so you're able to give to others. Again, your focus is on other people. Husbands, dealing with the curse on the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Instead, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a full recognition of the dignity given both men and women in the creation, so that Paul can say in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. There's no distinction between slave or free. There's no distinction between male or female. We each have our roles and so forth, and Paul talks about those kind of things. But generally, in the household, there shouldn't be that. There should not be violence in the home if you're trying to say that you're living according to Christ. There should not be oppression in the home if you're saying you're living according to Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, that's not what's going to happen in that household. If we look back at the different cultures we were looking at, one of the biggest problems were those tyrants back in Genesis 6. They were pulling power to themselves. They were doing everything for themselves. Certainly no indication that they were looking for to help anyone else. And we find that in sharp contrast with the way leadership and authority is to be carried in the Christian context. Whoever will be greatest among you must be servant of all. And it's a whole revolution to the way people think. So the focus is no longer directly on obedience, but rather the focus is on Jesus and what has he done for you. Putting on Jesus, his deeds of obedience, but also his deeds of service. In Ephesians 2, where we find you're saved by grace, or by grace through faith, and that's a gift of God. He goes on and says, and the reason you're saved was for the good works that God's already prepared for you to do. I was in Facebook yesterday, the day before, there was a quote from Mother Teresa, where some reporter had come to visit her ministry, and he looked around and saw the horrible poverty in the area where she was working. And he said, you're investing a lot of effort here. She said, well, yeah. And he says, how come you're not more successful? She says, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful. And that's our responsibility as well. Those in authority, do not lord it over those under their authority, as the most ancient kings did, but they find ways to serve. It's a total revolution of the evil that's in the world. It's overcoming violence with peace and goodness. And a tremendous thing that God is doing. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this powerful gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it comes in your power and not ours. We thank you, Lord, that it overcomes the evil that we see so much in the world. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us more and more to learn to abide in you, to rest in you, and to love you and those around us as Christ even loved us. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.